So yeah, please do keep that passage open in front of you. We've been away from the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, for quite a while now. We were doing a series in it. We have many unfinished series through various books of the Bible here at Emmanuel. And we've been away from Matthew for a while, but we're back. We were looking at Romans. We've now taken a break from that, and we will go back to that at some point, but we're back in Matthew. And in the evening, we're going to be looking at Genesis again. So we're starting in that series again. And moving away from Isaiah for a time. But we're back in Matthew, and we have this story here that Jesus tells, this parable of the wedding feast, where many are invited, but so many refuse to come along. They refuse their invitation. Now, it's an odd parable, isn't it? When we read through it, we might be used to these sorts of parables, but if you're not used to the parable, you might read it and you think, oh, it's very, very strange. Why would people not want to go to a wedding feast? They're great. Wedding feasts are great. It has been lovely this year to be able to actually attend all of the weddings that I've been invited to so far. After last year, where so many weddings had to be cancelled or changed or altered because of the pandemic, it's been wonderful instead to be able to go, and they're wonderful things. It's great to be invited to such an event, to get that call, to come and to rejoice together. But of course, we know that some don't react with that sort of joy, even now, even today. See, some don't focus when they get that invitation. They don't focus on the honor that is done to them by being invited, but instead they just focus on their own wants or desires. When an invitation comes through their door, they can respond with frustration, annoyance, bitterness, even anger. And some of those reasons might be petty reasons. Oh, I'm going to have to buy a new outfit. I just wear the same suit to almost every single one, but some people, they have that problem. I'm going to have to buy a new outfit. Oh, why are they getting married all the way over there? I'm going to have to travel. Why do they have to have their wedding then? I'm going to have to take time off work, or I'm going to have to move something around. It's too out of the way. It's too inconvenient for me. So some can be annoyed when they get those invitations come through. It does happen, doesn't it? But we would hope that it's a rare occurrence. It's uncommon, we would hope, to see that sort of reaction in people. It's not how it should be to be invited to come along and to celebrate. And yet here in this parable that Jesus tells, we find something more extreme. Many don't come along. Many refuse. But it's even more extreme than that. You see, firstly, what we see here in this parable is that the honor of the invitation that is given to these people is far greater than any wedding I have ever been invited to. That is not to try to offend any of those who have invited me along to their weddings. They've all been lovely. But this is a great honor. This is a royal wedding. Verse 2, the king is preparing it for his son's wedding. And it's a lavish feast. No doubt, it's a king preparing it after all. There are oxen and fattened calves have been prepared, verse 4. I mean, imagine getting an invitation from the Queen to Will and Kate's wedding or Harry and Meghan's wedding. It'd be such an honor. But not only is the honor greater, but the reactions, as we go through, the reactions seem far more severe than we would expect too. It's not just a lazy sigh or some frustration about having to make difficult travel plans. Here in Jesus' parable, we have reactions of complete disinterest or coming completely unprepared and being disrespectful in that sense. Or in the middle of those two reactions, we have this violent, murderous opposition. Now, why so extreme? Why is this parable so extreme? Well, we need to know why Jesus is telling the parable in the first place. After all, we have just jumped straight back into the middle of a section. It's an odd place to stop a series in Matthew. I know we stopped at the end of a chapter, but it's right in the middle of a section. And so we need to know where we are in the book, what's going on. And what we find, if you were to go back a couple of chapters, you would find that Jesus has recently entered into Jerusalem. We're coming near to the end of the gospel, and Jesus has entered into Jerusalem, and he's come into Jerusalem to shout and to cheers, to great rejoicing, because the king finally has arrived. This is what so many, as they have looked at Scripture, have been waiting for, what Scripture has been promising, pointing towards. And it should be a cause for great feasting. The long-awaited kingdom is here. It's now. And some do rejoice, they do, but some are unhappy. They don't want to join in these celebrations, particularly as we find the chief priests and the scribes, the religious elite. You see, they don't like Jesus. They don't like the kingdom that he's bringing in, and so they set themselves against him. And here in this section, Jesus is rebuking them. Rebuking the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious elite. And he's doing that by using parables, by using these stories. If you look back at chapter 21, if you have a Bible open in front of you, turn over the page and look at chapter 21. And you'll see by the headings that he has told two parables already in this section as he's rebuking the Pharisees, the chief priests and the scribes. He's told the parable of the two sons and the parable of the tenants. And we're not going to go into those now. You might have to dig through the online church archive to listen to those sermons. I'm pretty sure Wes was the one who preached them. But we won't go into them now. But really, the religious elite, they recognize in those two parables, at the end of those two parables, that they are being rebuked through these stories. And so we read in chapter 21, verses 45 and 46. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. And after this third parable that we've read today about the wedding feast, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these two groups who usually did not get on with each other, they kind of both team up to try and trick and trap Jesus in his words. And so the parable that we have here is extreme. It is seemingly ludicrous because the situation Jesus is speaking into is even more extreme. Those who he is rebuking have acted in a more extreme way. You see, the long-awaited Savior, the Messiah, the King has come. He has proven himself as the one that they've been waiting for by his wonderful teaching and his glorious miracles. And he's here to save them, to redeem them, to restore this broken world. And the religious elite who have the wonderful privilege of hearing these wonderful promises all the way through God's word, this promise to bring them into right relationship with God at long last, though they have heard all these things, though they know these promises, though they have received this invitation to come and follow this Messiah when he arrives, now they despise him. They reject him. They turn the invitation down. And it's crazy. But Jesus, in telling this parable, gives us some explanation of how they've managed to get to this point. He kind of gets them to look at their hearts, and we are able to look at their hearts, and perhaps our own hearts too, and see how they've managed to be offered this wonderful thing and still reject it. And Jesus shows us their hearts and our own hearts by showing us these multiple reactions to the invitation to the wedding feast. And so that's what we're going to look at together, these three reactions. And the first reaction to the king's invitation to this wedding feast is distracted disinterest. I tried to have alliteration for all of them. I couldn't, but you got one for the first one. Distracted disinterest. Pure apathy. That's what they have when they get the invitation. And this will be really the third invitation that they've got. They get the initial one, that there will be a wedding feast, and then they get the second one to say, it's nearly ready. The third one to say, come on, where are you? And they respond with apathy. Verse 5, but they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. You see, they're busy. They have their own plans. They've got stuff on. They've got stuff to do. Their own interests to be thinking about. See, they don't have time to think about this wedding thing. Sure, it might be nice. It might be a fun day or a couple of days, as it most likely was. But they've got their own things on. Now, of course, working on a farm or seeing to their business are not bad things in themselves, are they? They're not terrible things that they're doing in this excuse, at least. But these okay things, these good things that they're going off to do, they've taken over. That's the problem with them. They've taken over their lives. When compared with the importance of this wedding that they've been invited to from the king, this royal wedding, well, when compared to the farm or to the business, well, then those things should promptly be set to one side, and they should make the time, they should put in the effort, and they should go. You see, there's no suggestion here in the text that their business is urgent or vital. The work that one is going off to do on the farm could likely wait a day or two. There is no suggestion of a pressing business venture that's been years in the making that will fall apart if they're not seen to right this very minute. In fact, they don't even attempt to turn these things that they're going off to do into excuses when the servants come round. They just ignore. They ignore the summons and go off to their work. They are focused there on their work and disinterested in the wonderful offer that is made to them. And so they miss out on the greater because they are consumed by the lesser. Now, the religious elite of Jesus' day that Jesus is rebuking, speaking to here, they were certainly guilty of this too. As foolish as it was, they were consumed with the things of this world. They were consumed with other things that they had going on in their life. Their focus was on worldly things. They had worked and worked to build up their own reputation. They are the holy people. They are the religious elite. They are the people that you come to if you need an answer about something. They have authority. They've gained position, whether a Pharisee or Sadducee, scribe or priest. They were focused on things like the temple. They were focused on their nation around them. Now, the temple wasn't bad. Holding high office isn't bad. But these things became their all, their everything. And they would do anything to retain it. And so one of the craziest things that I think is contained within Scripture is in John chapter 11. John chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. This amazing act, he has raised a dead man to life. And the chief priests and the Pharisees, they hear of this. They don't dispute it. They know that it's true. Jesus has raised a man from the dead. But this is what they say. Well, this is what we read in Scripture. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." So what they do is they go and they plot to kill him, which is a really silly thing to do when he's someone who can raise the dead, but they plot to kill him. I mean, it's crazy. Think about it. He's the Messiah. He's the long-awaited king. He has the power over the elements. He has power over sickness. He can feed those who have no food with them. He's able to raise the dead. What glorious things the Messiah can do. But rather than think about what that could mean for their nation, what it could mean for them, the greater things that could lead to, they instead look at what they already have. Their temple, their status, their positions of authority, though they're under the thumb of the Roman power, the Roman rule. They say, let's focus on this as small and pitiful as it is. They focus there. Let's keep this, they say. What do we do? Let's kill him. And so they turn down the wonderful invitation that is before them. Utter foolishness. And yet we see the same thing happen again and again today, don't we? Even in our own lives, perhaps even in our own hearts, even if we're Christians today, we can see this happening in our own hearts. You see, we all have good things, I'm sure, in our lives. Family, work, our good reputation, our health, wealth, our finances and stability that offers. And they're all things that are in our lives that are good things that should be invested in, that should be thought about and planned out. They're all good things. But they are always at risk of becoming more, becoming our all and our everything. They call our attention and call us to focus on them and them alone to the detriment of our souls, at the expense of the things of God. Whether we've got in our minds that it's just for now, just for a time while I settle down in life and get things sorted, or whether we're thinking more long term and thinking, oh, maybe I'll repent on my deathbed, whatever it might be. Whether my ultimate goal is I'm going to find my security in my riches or become famous or finally be accepted by this person or this group, whatever it might be, we're tempted to put everything on these worldly things. And so we're drawn away from fellowship with our Creator and the Lord of all things, the perfect love of a Savior that is offered to us, the peace and joy that we can find in Him for things that we know cannot fulfill us, cannot satisfy us, and cannot last. It is foolish. But we may think, at least it isn't as foolish as the next group that we see in this parable, this more extreme group. This is the thing that we see and we think, who on earth would do this? Rather than distracted and disinterested, they are, I thought, vehemently violent, but we'll just go for violent or murderous or hostile, this hostile group. Verse 6 says, while the rest seized his servants and treated them shamefully and killed them. Now, what on earth is their problem? Why would they react like this? They've just been invited to a wedding feast. Well, clearly what we see is that they have no respect for the king. That is the state of their hearts. They do not respect the king. They're in control, not the king. They rule, and they'll do what they want. They think that they can get away with anything. The king has summoned them to come and celebrate, but they think that they can just kill the king's servants and it'll all be okay. Perhaps they've received the initial invitation. They think, oh, we'll ignore it. And then had these servants come, and then another reminder to you, and they may have thought, oh, well, the king's just imposing his rule over us, and we don't like it. So we're going to fight. We're going to degrade the servants. We're going to kill them. And there'll be no repercussions, they think, in their arrogance. Now, looking to those of Jesus' day, those that Jesus is rebuking, this, again, did happen. This is the severe rage that does lie within the hearts of these people that Jesus is speaking to. See, centuries before, God's own prophets were killed by those that they came and proclaimed good news to. And in years to come, the disciples, the apostles, and many other Christians, many of those who follow Christ would be mistreated and killed again. But right at this point that Jesus is speaking to them, he knows that there is murder in their hearts towards him. They are already plotting, and they will kill him. Not only a servant like it is in the parable, but the king himself, the bridegroom of this wedding feast. They're not purely apathetic. They want to rule, and they will do all they can to defend their rule, even kill. Now, of course, as we see in the king's reaction here, judgment will come. The enemies of God cannot just do whatever they want without repercussions. They won't ever win in the end, whether back then or even today. But primarily here, we learn something of the rejector's heart. It is hostile to the rule of God. But we ourselves can't read that and think, well, I've got a reason to be proud. I'm fine. I'm safe, just because perhaps you haven't persecuted any Christians. Because this is ultimately the root of all sin. Even the sin in our own hearts, we want to rule. We want to be king, and our natural hearts will fight to assert its own will in our lives. We don't like God coming in and calling us to anything. And so we too must be humble and vigilant against this same sin. But let's move on to the third reaction we see here before we dig into the application for us. Now, the third reaction is an odd one. Let's read from verse 8 through to verse 14. It says this: "Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" So there's someone here without proper wedding clothes. What's going on there? Is this man not likely one of the poor who are invited along? Could he not afford proper wedding clothes? And if that's the case, is the king not unfair for chucking him out because he can't afford wedding clothes? Well, some have suggested many different ways to think of this. Some have suggested that the king must have supplied wedding garments, fancy robes for those who were attending the feast, and that this man has simply chosen not to put them on. That's a bit of a guess. We don't see that here in the text itself, though it is possible. But it is clear, however it is solved, it is clear that it's an issue of the man's heart. From the interaction that there is in the parable, it's clear that it was fair for the king to expect that this man would be dressed appropriately. Whether because of spare robes provided or cleaning or whatever it might be, he should not have been dressed inappropriately. And we can tell that in a number of ways. Firstly, many have come and only one is not dressed properly. Many come along who are poor, those who are bad or evil or in difficult position, and yet only one is pointed out as being dressed improperly. When he is challenged as well, he doesn't have an excuse, does he? He isn't able to say, "Well, I'm poor. I can't afford a suit to come along to this wedding. It's not my fault." He doesn't have any excuse. He can't pull out an invitation and say it says black tie optional or smart casual or something like that. He doesn't have that. He is speechless. He is without excuse. So what are we to make of his improper dress? It seems he simply wants to do his own thing. He's come along to the wedding. He's not dressed properly. He knows he should be, but he's come along anyway, and he's in the wedding feast. He has no proper regard then for the one who has invited him. This man wants to benefit from the feast. It sounds like quite the feast. I can see why he would want to go along, but he wants to go and benefit from it, but on his own terms. He wants the buffet, but he can't be bothered to change. And who's going to make him? Again, this is what we see in the religious elite of Jesus' day. See, they prided themselves on knowing God's word, on being the chosen ones, the chosen people, part of the kingdom, being God's people. They wanted to be in, to have that status. That was all meant to be the foundation for their position and power. They are the religious elite, after all. And if Jesus had simply offered them more power along the same lines that they were used to, they would have snapped that up, I'm sure. They wanted to benefit from all the promises of God, but on their own terms, as long as they retain control, as long as the system they've produced is maintained. Perhaps they wanted Jesus to come along and say, "Yep, what they're doing is great. I'm the Messiah. I endorse them. Keep them in the position that they are." But that's not what Jesus did. They wanted a kingdom, but seeing the kingdom that Jesus is bringing, they're not so sure. He's turning their system on its head. He's rebuking them. He's taking power from them. People are leaving them and following him. He's taking profit from them. No, they want a kingdom, but not Christ's kingdom, and certainly not Christ, the king. And so they end up with nothing. They want things on their own terms, but they end up with nothing. This man is thrown out into the outer darkness. And again, this is still common today in our very hearts. See, all of us would love to have the perks of the Christian life, all of the perks of the Christian life, without any of the demands, any of the responsibilities. People sometimes come along to church because they love the idea of community, and that's a wonderful thing. And we want to have a wonderful community here, but that's what they come for. Some people want to attach themselves to Christianity because, at least in ages past in the West, it meant, you know, you would have good social standing. Not so much today, but still a little bit. And sometimes people want that. Or they want good morals, at least for their kids or for their spouse. And so they come to the church to get that there. Or our hearts might look at the promises of God and say, yeah, I want some of those. I want forgiveness. I want help, at least when I ask for it. Not when I don't ask for it, but I want help. I want joy, and I want blessing, and I want peace. I want all of those things. But I actually follow Jesus, especially when it's tough to do so. Especially when it's unpopular. Obeying when I would rather not, I'm not so sure about that. And so our hearts tempt us to say, I want in, but only on my terms. Now, we've gone through this parable, and it all seems rather negative, doesn't it? And that's not completely my fault. It is a parable that's given to rebuke. That is its purpose. But what are we to take away from it? Other than be careful not to be like the religious elite of Jesus' day. Don't be like them. Be good instead. Well, I think if we understand the problem that the religious elite had and see the heart of these rejectors here in this parable, then we can learn something there. See, their heart, their problem is that they do not see. They are blind to who Jesus is. They are blind to what he offers because they are self-focused. That is the problem that all three of these rejectors have. They're focused on their work, their other things in their life, their worldly things. Or they're focused on their authority. They don't like the king coming in, and so they mistreat. They're focused on their own rule. Or they're focused on getting what they want without any of the responsibilities that come with it. They are focused on themselves, and they are blind to what's actually being offered. They are blind to this feast. They are feastless because of it. Now, a long time ago now, it's about 2 years ago, I used to, and I've mentioned this before, I had lots of meetings with some Jehovah's Witnesses. They would come to my house every week, and we would have very long discussions. And sometimes they seemed to go well, and other times they didn't. But as I've looked over it, I'm not sure that they ever really heard me in those conversations. Never really heard any of the positive things that I said. When I would say something and try to challenge them on things, they were always thinking, always coming up with the next argument to give. There was no pause ever to consider, let me just think about that. Why do I need Christ to be not just a man, or not just an angelic figure, but the God-man? Why? There was no pause to consider. It was just the next thing, the next thing, the next argument. And we can do the same. We can be the same. Our sinful hearts always come up with the next thing. The next thing to focus on, my work, my will, my rule, my desires, how it's unfair that I have to do this or I'm called to do this. I just want to do the fun things instead, get the benefits. The next thing. And we never pause to consider, or we're in danger of not pausing to consider what is actually offered. When we look at the gospel, when we look at Christ, we need to pause to think about the feast. See, as we go through this parable, we find that it is incredibly packed full of grace. There is this free invitation that goes out. There are some who are counted not worthy, but not because they haven't done something good and meritorious in themselves, or some have done some really wonderful things. It's that they've rejected the offer. That's what makes them unworthy. But this invitation, in the first instance, just goes out. To come and to rejoice and to celebrate and to be filled. It is a free offer. And then when the invitation goes out to all, it goes out to all. To bad and good. like to evil and good, those who have done wrong, those who are perhaps better in society and haven't done some of those things that the really disreputable have done. But all people, whatever their standing might be in society, they're all brought along. And they are offered this same feast of pure grace. So all simply need to come with empty hands and be filled. That is the offer that is given to us in Jesus. If we pause and we look at him and what he offers, we find that whilst, yes, he comes and he rules in our life, it is a glorious rule. He comes and he offers us forgiveness. He offers us life eternal. He offers us joy and peace in Christ our King. He offers us his very presence to go with us each and every day of our lives. He gives us all things forever. And so we need to pause to consider that wonderful feast. Whether we're a Christian or not a Christian, we pause to consider the feast.